Here we are now, talk number 29 in the Matthew series, and we are picking up at verse 33 of Matthew chapter 13. We're looking at the parable of the leaven, or the parable of the yeast, the same word, yeast and leaven. Now, verse 33 says, "He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." All right. Now, one of the mistakes that is widely made, very widely made in fact, is to assume that the leaven is a good thing. In fact, as a general mistake, what's made in these parables of Matthew 13, the assumption is made that these are all good things, talking about good things, as we saw last time about the mustard seed growing into a mustard tree. That's assumed to be a good thing. The parable of the yeast is assumed to be a good thing. So it's assumed that the bread having yeast in is a good thing, that the church having yeast in it is a good thing, and that the yeast is good, and so on. Well, that's not the case. The yeast, or leaven, the old-fashioned word for it, is consistently used in the Old Testament and the New as a bad thing. You see? So it's always a metaphor for sin, and or for false teaching, and so on. Like when Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," we're actually expressly told he means their false teaching. The leaven is not a good word. It doesn't have good connotations, it has bad ones. It's a symbol of evil and wrong teaching. And which is why the Israelites, when they were seeking to leave the land of Egypt before the Exodus, they removed all leaven from their houses as they prepared for the Exodus, and they do that now again at Passover and so on. Leaven being a symbol of sin. And so that's what it means. So let's look at it in that context and remember that it means that. So the I've looked at one or two other people's views on the parables as I've been preparing for these talks. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who I've got a lot of time for, ordinarily, almost always, he speaks of this verse, the parable of the yeast, or leaven, and he says that these three measures of flour, in his opinion, represent the three main branches of Christendom: Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Protestantism, each of which have varying degrees of false teaching. I don't see it that way. At any rate, I'm unpersuaded of that. I think that's the fact that it's true that these are three main branches of Christendom and that they have varying levels of false teaching. That's true. That's a matter of fact. But as to whether that's what Jesus was referring to, I'm unpersuaded of that. So what do I think it means? What is this leaven? I think we're back with the same general point that we've been looking at previously about these parables, which is that in place of the messianic or millennial kingdom that was on offer, you now have Christendom instead. And Christendom will be characterized by a large amount of false teaching. So the church will not only become large, like a loaf that's got leaven in it, gets bigger, but also the church is going to have a lot of falseness in it. Now, can you see that's not good news? So what many think it means is, because of this good quality, the good thing of having leaven, the church, like a loaf with leaven in, will grow large, and that's very good. No, it's not that, it's the opposite. It's saying that the church will be infused right the way through with falseness, which is an accurate way of looking at Christendom. So if you look at church history from the beginning, the overwhelming majority of what happens in churches and what churches teach and what churches do and how churches organize themselves is unbiblical. I don't say everything's unbiblical, but I say the overwhelming majority of what happens is unbiblical. not only in practice, but in doctrine and in behaviour, in conduct. It's far, far below the standards that we're meant to operate at, and it's far different from what it's meant to be. At any rate, if you compare it to the Messianic kingdom, it's a million miles away from what that would have been. But if you compare the church with what the church is meant to be now, it's widely, widely different from what it's meant to be. So can you see this is a message of bad news, not good news? Like the mustard seed from last time. It's a message of bad news and something that we need to be concerned about, distressed about, anxious about in terms of what Jesus is telling us and warning us is going to happen. Okay, so let's move on now to verse 34. And Jesus begins to speak about the use of parables and so on. So verse 34 says, "All this Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable." Now that was not the case before the unpardonable sin was committed and the withdrawal of the offer of the kingdom. But it becomes the case from then on, which you wouldn't notice from reading Matthew because it's not in chronological order. But it is the case. From now on, when he's speaking to the crowds, he's not being direct with them anymore. He's direct with his followers, but he's not with the crowds anymore. And it says at verse 35, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." So the thing is that the Messiah coming along and using parables is foretold in prophecy. You notice how much detail there is in prophecy, which you perhaps aren't aware of until you look closely. So even that detail was in prophecy. And secondly, this other detail, which is that he's going to reveal material that's been hidden since the foundation of the world. Well, what's been hidden since the foundation of the world? What's been hidden is the church is a mystery. So the church itself is a mystery. That means God knew about it from the beginning, but he never told us about it until this point was reached. So he never told us about the church until this time. Moreover, the mystery kingdom is also a mystery, hence the name. So not only is the church a mystery, something that was previously unrevealed, now being revealed, the mystery kingdom was previously unrevealed, but now being revealed. So Christendom is another mystery. We didn't know there was going to be a Christendom, but we're being told here in these parables that there will be, and what it's going to be like. Do you see? So the revelation of these things at this late stage by Jesus, of things that had previously not been spoken about by the prophets, is in itself a fulfillment of this prophecy that says that these things will come. They'll be revealed, and they'll be revealed in parables. Do you see? So that in itself is a fulfillment. All right. Now let's look now at Jesus' explanation of the parable of the weeds or the tares. Now, verse 36, it says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.'" Now notice that here Jesus is in private, so the crowds are not here now. So now Jesus begins to explain openly what he's talking about. And that's an important distinction to bear in mind. That's what he's doing now. That's how he's operating now. Now, it's interesting, we'll see in a moment, that in this explanation that we're going to get, Jesus swaps the meanings of the words that were given previously in the parable of the sower. So he explained, as we saw previously, the parable of the sower, and each of the component parts of that parable had meanings which he gave. But now, when giving the parable of the weeds or tares, Jesus gives different meanings to the component parts. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's not an inconsistency It's that Jesus is choosing, in the metaphor or parable that he's now using, to give different meanings to the words within the parable. And what we have to do is have regard to what he's saying, take note of what he's saying. So, for example, in the parable of the weeds, we learn at verse 37, he says, he answered, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Now, in this parable, the one doing the sower is the Son of Man, is Jesus, is the Messiah. He's the one doing the sowing. In the parable of the sower, that wasn't the case. The sower was whoever was going out sowing. Do you see? So he's changed the terms of reference of this parable. And so now he is the sower. And then in verse 38 it says, "The field is the world, and the good seed means the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one." Okay, so let's look now at the definitions he's giving. Here, in the parable of the weeds, the field or the soil is the world, whereas in the parable of the sower, the soil, the field, was the person's heart. It's what they're like as a person. Not in this parable. So now, the field or soil, you could say, is the world. And the good seed is now the believers. It's the sons of the kingdom. Whereas in the parable of the sower, the seed was the gospel, the message being brought out. Here, in this parable, the good seed is the believer. And the weeds are the sons of the evil one, that means the unbelievers, okay? Mm-hmm. And so, in verse 39 it says, "And the enemy who sowed them," that means the weeds, "is the devil. And the harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels." So Jesus gives definition to each of the component elements of his parable, enabling us to understand the parable. So he's saying in verse 40, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age." Now, this again links in with the broader meaning of the rest of the parables. You have this concept of mixture, of Christendom being a mixture of the good and the bad, the true and the false, the genuine and the apostate, the biblical and the unbiblical. All of that growing up alongside each other in conjunction together. Regrettable, I wish it wasn't the case, but it is the case. And what Jesus is telling us is that that is going to happen. So it's no use us wishing it wouldn't happen or wishing it wasn't happening. The fact is, it is happening. We can see it all around us. There's a mixture of genuine and false, good and bad, biblical and unbiblical, even within churches. You know, only on Radio 4 this morning I was hearing some senior person in the Church of England talking real nonsense. Unbiblical nonsense on the radio. And there he was, a senior figure, and some other bishop from the Church of England was trying to maintain a biblical position. This other bishop from the Church of England had an unbiblical position, and that was living proof of these parables. That if you take the Church of England as a microcosm, a large microcosm nonetheless, but still a microcosm, if you take the Church of England, it's a mixture. There are some people in the Church of England who are absolutely top notch, super duper top quality Christians who are really excellent, and there are some people in the Church of England who are absolute apostates, you know, practicing homosexuals and who are just absolutely appalling in their theology, in their practice, in their beliefs, and they're all in the same church, and you've got everything in between, all within the Church of England. I'm not picking on them, just they happen to be on the radio this morning, but all the churches have got this mixture. So you have different types of church, and you have different types of people within churches. So even at a micro level, you could be in a really good church, but there's a bad person in it. Or you could be in a really bad church and there's a really good person in it. You see, it's rather complicated, and so you can't just write off whole swathes of things, because there are going to be genuine wheat growing in that field, even though the rest of the field is nearly all weeds. And then you've got this field over here, it's nearly all wheat but with some weeds in it. And then you've got this field over here, it's about 50-50, and this field over here is a different proportion again. That's the way it is. Now, the way it's working, the way it's, Jesus is saying it's going to work, is that that is going to happen. And the only time at which the problem is going to be remedied is at the end. He is not going to remedy the problem during this time of the mystery kingdom. He's only going to remedy the problem at the end. You know, there's no point disagreeing with Jesus. That's what he said he's going to do. So there's no use writing him a letter of complaint and saying, Jesus, I'd like you to change the procedure. I'd like you to think again about the parables. And what I'd like you to do is bring about a cleansing of the church prior to the end and take out all the tares before the end comes. He's not going to do it. He's told you what he's going to do. So at the end of the age, the close of the age, that's when the tares will be pulled out and they're going to be burned with fire. And he says in verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causers of sin and all evildoers. And that is what is going to happen. It says at verse 42, and throw them into the furnace of fire. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth. Okay. I'll come back to that. But let me just address one other point that someone raised with me from last time. And I'd been speaking in relation to the parable of the tares. And in fact, I think it was in relation to verses 29 and 30. It was about the idea of where Jesus was saying, don't pull up the tares, let them grow together until the harvest. You see, it says, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. And someone said to me after last week, they said, in what sense can the pulling up of tares harm the wheat? How can taking the tares out harm the wheat? And I thought that was a very good and perceptive question. And the immediate thought that came to me was that the primary way in which the pulling out of the tares could harm wheat is in terms of the next generation. So let's imagine you have, there's lots of ways it can happen, but let's imagine this way for a moment. Imagine you have a church and it's the year 1930, okay? What would happen if Jesus pulled all the tares out of the church in 1930? Would that be good or bad? But what if you are a wheat, but you're the descendant of a tare? Do you see? What if you are the grandson or son or grandson or great-grandson of a tare? Take, for example, Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was wicked, but his grandson was Josiah, who was the most righteous king of Judah. Now, just to complicate it further, Manasseh actually repented at the end. Manasseh's son was wicked, but Manasseh's grandson was righteous. Now, what if we'd taken out Manasseh? What if God had moved in judgment on Manasseh during his lifetime, whilst he was in sin, and took him out? There would have been, firstly, no son of Manasseh, so Manasseh's son would have not existed. Well, you might think, fair enough, he was a tare, no problem there. But what about Manasseh's grandson, who became the greatest king of Judah? So you see how, from God's perspective, it's rather complicated. If he was to pull out all the tares, well, firstly, what about the children and grandchildren of the tares, who might themselves be wheat? And secondly, let's take the Manasseh situation. When are you advocating that God should have moved in judgment on Manasseh? So if God had moved in judgment on Manasseh at an early stage, I think Manasseh reigned for 52 years. It wasn't until right at the end that he repented. But what if God had moved in judgment on Manasseh in the 10th year, the 20th year, the 30th year of his reign? Would that have been right? Well, from God's perspective, it would have been perfectly justified if he'd chosen to do so. If he had chosen to do so, that would have been right. But can you see God's wisdom in not doing so? Because God knew that Manasseh would repent. And I think part of the reason God let Manasseh live for so long and reign for so long, the Bible doesn't say so, I'm just giving you my personal view, you don't need to agree with this, but I think God knew that Manasseh would repent one day. And he kept him alive until he did. And he didn't move in judgment on Manasseh, despite his wickedness, because God knew he would repent one day. I don't know that, I just think that's quite likely. But at any rate, I think it may go some way to explaining what is meant by not pulling up the tares. Because if you pull up the tare called Manasseh, first of all, you prevent Manasseh repenting, which he wasn't planning to do, but which he actually did do 20, 30, 40 years later. Manasseh didn't intend to repent, but he did repent in the end. That would have been prevented. Moreover, you prevent the coming into existence of Josiah. So God's perspective on it is a complicated one. So he's looking at human life from outside of time. He can see the 1st century, the 10th century, the 20th century, the 21st century. They're all there before him like a box set of DVDs. Well, what if you said, I don't like episode 9 of that series, let's take it out. But there might be characters who entered the story in episode 9 who perform a useful function in episode 14. What if you take him out, then he's not in episode 14 either, is he? Do you see the point? The thing is, what God is saying is, I'm going to deal with it all at the end. That is what I'm going to do. And that will then mean that Manasseh will in the end be judged on the basis of what he did at the end. So he'll be a saved, forgiven man. Admittedly, he won't have any reward for the things he did up until the time of that conversion, only from what he did after that. But he will nonetheless be a saved man. And God could see why it would not have been right, from God's perspective, to take him out before the end. Anyway, I hope that clarifies it. So, coming back to verse 42, it says he's going to throw them into the furnace of fire. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth. Now again, let's address the literalness of this. Is this meant to be just a poetic metaphor? Or is it meant to be literal? Well, I would say this. Whether it's literal or not, I don't want to be either in a literal or metaphorical furnace of fire. I don't want to be in a literal furnace of the lake of fire. And I don't want to be in a place which is so horrible that it would be an apt metaphor to describe it as a furnace or a lake of fire. I don't want to be in either, whether it's meant metaphorically or literally. Do you see? And let's therefore seek to not go there, whether it's literal or not. Having said all that, I think it's entirely literal. And the mere fact that these things are said in parables doesn't mean that the description given of the lake of fire, the furnace at the end, is not literal. Of course, Jesus has chosen to express it through the format of a parable, which is perfectly legitimate, but that his choice of to do that doesn't render the underlying meaning illegitimate or invalid, or it can't be literal. It can be perfectly literal. I think that the wicked will be thrown into a furnace of fire, a literal furnace, a very large furnace. Because all of the wicked will go in, all of the sinners will go in, every unsaved person, every demon. And there are billions of people and there are billions of demons. So this lake of fire is going to be vast. It's going to be a huge lake of fire. We're also told not only that they will go into it, but hell itself, the very place in which they now temporarily reside, known as Sheol. The bad side of Sheol is called hell. And that itself is going to go in. So it's like saying, the people are going in, but also I'm going to throw in the skyscraper that they're all in. I'm going to put the whole skyscraper itself in. Do you see? That's what is meant. Well, I think it's a literal lake of fire. Okay, and then it says in verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, equally, this part about the righteous shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, I think it means exactly what it says. We're going to be in his kingdom and we're going to shine. We're going to be in, it's going to be a wonderful, incredible and amazing time. Imagine this world. I mean, even this world in its fallen condition is beautiful. Have you ever looked at a red sky at night, or just looked at a lake or a forest or a mountain? You know, just about anything. If you look at a little leaf or a little insect or a little bird, or everywhere you look, there's beauty, isn't there? Mm-hmm. And everything God made is wonderful and beautiful. And imagine this world freed from sin, freed from wickedness and from the wicked, and from death and sickness and accidents and evil and all the rest of it. What is it going to be like? It's going to be absolutely fantastic. Now, you're meant to be taking both sides of this totally seriously. And not everyone has a powerful imagination, but everyone has enough imagination to be able to imagine a lake of fire, and to be able to imagine living in a wonderful world. That's not that complicated to imagine. Where people are remiss is that they fail to take it seriously. It's not that they can't imagine it, they just don't choose to imagine it and don't choose to take it seriously. And we must take both sides of this seriously. And so it says here in verse 43, he who has ears, let him hear. Now, what does it mean? It's speaking there at the last part about the future of a real believer. And I'm urging you to take it seriously. So is Jesus. So when he says, he who has ears, let him hear, it means this: the extent to which you hear and understand is not related to your ability or talent or cleverness or education. It's not related to that. It's related to your willingness to do so. And therefore, you're being called upon to make a decision to want to listen and to want to hear and to want to understand. Now, that's an obvious point, but it's one which very few people arrive at as a conclusion. The vast majority of people are not setting out to try to hear, to try to listen. Now, here you've been commanded by Jesus, who's our Commander-in-Chief, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, and a host of other titles. You couldn't get anybody higher than him. He's the name above all names, isn't he? There is nobody higher. Now, he's giving you a command. He says, he who has ears, let him hear. Now, he gives us loads of commands, but here's one of them. Now, what would you do if you had any sense? And Jesus told you that if you've got ears, use them to hear. What would you do if you had any sense? You'd try and hear, wouldn't you? Mm-hmm. Now, he's not talking about your literal ears. He's not saying that, you know, you need to try and get a hearing aid or get a better ability to hear people's voices. He means ears and hearing in the sense of comprehending, responding to, being willing to listen to. That's what he means. Even if you've got a hearing aid, you can still have ears to hear. Even if you're deaf, you can still have ears to hear, because someone can write it down for you. You can read the Bible, can't you? If you have ears to hear, you'll hear. The reason people don't hear is because they don't want to hear, they're not interested, and they're not bothered. That's why they don't hear. But anyone who wants to hear will hear. And so the failure to hear is not a consequence of lacking ability, it's a consequence of lacking motivation and sincerity and desire to hear. Now, there is a point later on when God will withdraw the very ability to hear. But he never does that until after you have demonstrated repeatedly over a sustained period that you have no intention of hearing. Now, can you see therefore how scary it is? Do not indicate to God that you don't want to know and you're not interested. Well, how would you do that? How would you demonstrate to God that you're not interested and don't want to know? The main way you would do it is by disobeying the things he says and keeping on disobeying and keeping on disobeying and keeping on disobeying. If you keep doing that, you are implicitly saying, I am not bothered, God, what you say. I'm not interested. I don't want to do what you say. I recognize that you're saying this, but I don't want to do that. Now, if you keep saying that, and you don't have to say it in express words, the overwhelming majority of people reject what God says without saying anything. They simply ignore him. They don't pay any attention to what he's saying. They ignore him. They disobey him. And overwhelmingly, it's done without saying anything. But that doesn't in any way detract from the reality of their failure to listen, does it? They just fail to listen. And so the moral of this is listen. Not just literally with your ears, but metaphorically with your willingness to understand and, above all, willingness to implement, willingness to obey what you're told. God isn't just wanting to do academic Bible studies with us, where we find out what God said to Isaiah and what God said to Jeremiah. Isn't that interesting, what God said to King David? Oh, how very interesting. But I've no intention of doing any of it, or applying any of it, or paying any attention to any of it, or letting any of it change me. If you do that, then you don't have ears to hear, even though you're doing a Bible study. Because to have ears to hear, you must be intending to obey what's being said to you. If you've no intention of obeying what the Bible says, then all you're doing is doing an academic Bible study, like thousands of theologians do, who have no intention at all of obeying it. And I know, I could give expert evidence on this, because I've read so many commentaries from men who plainly have no intention of obeying what the Bible says. They only study it out of academic interest. And I don't want to be like that. I want to apply what it says and do what it says. Alright, well, let's summarise then the parable of the tares. What's it really saying as a whole? Taking into account the parable itself and Jesus' explanation of it. I think we could summarise it by saying this, that true sowing will be accompanied by false counter sowing. So in the same field, you're going to get true and false being sown together, right alongside each other, in the same family, in the same class at school, in the same workplace, in the same church, true and false, right alongside each other. Number two, that the true and the false will develop side by side and stay side by side all the way through. Number three, the true and the false will only be separated at the judgment, and that will come at the end. That's when it'll happen. And in other words, it's a picture of Christendom. That's exactly how it is. And it's not how it ought to be, but it's how it is. And we've been warned and told in advance. Okay. Now let's look at the parable now of the hidden treasure. Now, where are we? Let me just find my notes on this. So, verse 44, the parable of the hidden treasure. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Okay, now what's this? what's this about? The parable of the hidden treasure. Now, my feeling on this is that what we're being told here is that it's worth giving up everything and enduring anything to obtain the kingdom. That the kingdom that's coming, it's worth giving up life, everything, to get it. And to receive the reward that's coming and the kingdom that's coming and a place in that kingdom. I think that's the essential point. And if you have any common sense at all, you'll realise that. What would be the point of losing that for the sake of having something here for 70 years or so? What would be the point of it? Sacrificing eternity in the kingdom for the sake of something now, whatever that might be, even if that was a good thing or to have now. Now, I've looked again at some things that some other people have said, and Arnold Fruchtenbaum again, he sees this parable a little differently. He thinks that the treasure spoken of in verse 44 represents the remnant of true believers within Israel whom God is going to gain. So it's God who is going to the field and selling everything to buy that field to gain the treasure in the field. The treasure being the remnant of Israel that he is obtaining by him paying a price, Jesus paying a price to regain that remnant of the Jewish believers. And he compares and contrasts that with the second next parable coming in verse 45, the pearl of great price, which he thinks represents the Gentiles. But he thinks this represents the Jewish believers whom God is going out to buy and get. And that's how he sees it. I'm not convinced of that. I'm not saying that he's wrong. I'm just not persuaded of it personally. I don't see that it's possible to arrive at that view with any certainty. Now, J. Vernon McGee I've also looked at. Ordinarily, I would agree with him. He doesn't see it the way I see it, and because I'm explaining it in these terms, that you go out and you see that there's something hidden there, there's something there that's of great value. It's worth giving everything to get it. The application in my own case, I think, is that we should give everything to receive the kingdom and the reward. Now, J. Vernon McGee takes an interesting line. He thinks that you can't buy the kingdom, because the kingdom can't be bought, neither can salvation be bought. And so he thinks, therefore, the parables refer to Jesus selling all that he had, giving all that he had, to obtain for himself a people. So he agrees with Arnold Fruchtenbaum on that. But I think J. Vernon McGee is missing the point. The parable isn't saying, I'm not saying, neither is this, that you buy salvation. The parable isn't saying that you go out and buy your salvation. That's to take it further than it goes. It doesn't mean that. And hence, the rich young ruler who was told to go out and sell all his possessions, Jesus wasn't telling him to buy his salvation. Jesus was addressing in that rich young ruler the love of money, which was a stronghold in that young man, which was preventing him going on as a disciple. And so in Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well." The point is that the Bible commands us to set aside everything else and to see everything else as paling into insignificance in comparison to winning the kingdom, to winning eternal life, to winning the reward that's awaiting us. So it's not about buying it. That would be to misunderstand it. It's about obtaining it and allowing nothing to prevent you doing so, not allowing it to be said later at the judgment, you could have had the kingdom, but you preferred to have money, you preferred to have power, you preferred to have a jet set Hollywood type lifestyle, you preferred to have mistresses and adultery and other things, you preferred all those things. Or, you being told, you preferred a quiet life. You weren't willing to be criticized or persecuted. You weren't willing to suffer for me. Do you see? So it's worth everything to get the kingdom. It's worth everything to get the reward. That's not because we buy it. It's just that we should give up everything to get there. Nothing, the retention of something, whatever it might be, is it's not worth losing the kingdom to keep whatever it is that you want to keep. Do you see? As Jim Elliot said, who was murdered by the Orca Indians, who was trying to witness to them. And he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, that was a clever line for a 28-year-old to come out with. He didn't live beyond 28. Now, he got it. He understood it. So Jim Elliot was martyred by the Orcas. They were a primitive people in the Amazon. And when he came along in his aeroplane with his friends, and they thought he was attacking them, they thought the missionaries were attacking them, so they killed them. And their bodies were found on a beach. Now, later, those missionaries were replaced by other missionaries who reached the Orca Indians. And but the point of it is this. Jim Elliot wasn't buying his salvation, but what he was doing was being willing to sacrifice everything to be obedient. Now, that's the point. That's how I see it. But anyway, I draw attention to the views of these two men who I greatly admire, Arnold Fruchtenbaum and J. Vernon McGee, both of whom have the impertinence to disagree with me. So, let's look now at verse 45. This is a parable of the pearl of great price. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Now, there's a subtle point here. You may not realize this, but a pearl is non-kosher. Do you see that? So, if you're saying this to a Jewish audience, there'll probably be a bit of a gasp at this point. So what are you talking about pearls for? Oysters are non-kosher. You can't eat oysters and you don't want to be getting pearls. They're not kosher. Do you see? So why is Jesus talking about this? And that's why Arnold thinks that this is speaking of Jesus going out and winning a people for himself from amongst the Gentiles. That could mean that. I'm not saying he's wrong. But what I think more likely it means is that the same point is being applied both to the Jews and the Gentiles. That the mystery kingdom is going to include the Gentiles, which in itself is a major part of the mystery that's being now made known to us. That the kingdom, the mystery kingdom, Christendom, includes the Gentiles. So does the church. The church itself includes, is the Gentiles, includes the Gentiles. And again, that it's the same parable as the hidden treasure, but in the context now of a Gentile context. So, because that's something they didn't expect. They didn't expect that the kingdom would go to the Gentiles. And that's an unexpected development. Let me just find my next page. So it says, verse 45 was about, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And then verse 46, it says, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay, so the same general idea as in the treasure hidden in the field, but it's this same point being made twice, but also a slightly different context. And I think it's right to think that this is speaking of a Gentile context, because the pearl is a non-kosher item, and I think the inclusion of the Gentiles within the kingdom is exactly the sort of point that we would be expecting to be made here, given the wider purpose of these parables, which is to talk about Christendom. Okay. So, I think the point of both of them, from my personal perspective, or at any rate, the personal application, is give everything to get the kingdom. Now that might be to state the obvious, but it isn't what most people do. Most people are not giving everything to get the kingdom. Most people are saying, in being a Christian, I'm willing to do a moderate amount of Bible study, moderate amount of changing, but I don't want to change too much. I'll do a moderate amount of helping others and serving, a very moderate amount of giving, but I don't want to do anything that goes beyond being just moderate, because I don't want to be that serious about my discipleship. I don't want to take it that seriously. I don't want to be over the top. I don't want to be, you know, obsessive about anything. I just want to be steady and moderate and not go too far with anything. Now that, to many, that would make a lot of sense. They'd say, yeah, there's a fella that's got his head screwed on right. He's not going too far. He's not taking his Christianity too far. He's got his beliefs. Have you ever heard anyone talk like this? He's got his beliefs, but he's, you know, he knows he keeps his religion in church, and then he comes to work and does his job, and he keeps that out of his job, and he knows not to take things too far. Do you see? Now, people think and talk like that, but I think that that's not a right way to think. What we need to think is, it's worth giving everything to get into the kingdom and to receive the reward. I don't think Jesus is worried about his followers being excessively committed or overly enthusiastic. I don't think that features on his list of concerns. It may be that in some ways in your youthful enthusiasm you could do goofy things, but I don't think that would upset Jesus. I've done goofy things when I was youthful and enthusiastic. I don't think he was upset by those things. I think he was pleased. What he's much more displeased by is those who don't pursue him or obey him with all their hearts, because they don't want to be over the top, or they don't want to go too far. That's a far greater concern and a far bigger problem for us to worry about. So don't worry about going over the top. The chances of you going over the top or being too committed or too enthusiastic about obeying him, I think you can safely exclude the possibility as virtually out of the question. You're certainly not going to upset Jesus by being too committed to him. So don't worry about it. What will upset him is you not being committed enough. Let me just add one little point about this parable of the pearl of great value. I think this supports Arnold Fruchtenbaum's position in a way. That in Revelation 21:21, when it's describing the New Jerusalem, it speaks of how the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever thought how strange that is? Why would God have the gates of Jerusalem made with non-kosher items? You ever thought about that? Now, these things should be keeping you awake at night, worrying about these questions. Now, this is the sort of thing that you should think, why is God saying that? Why? Why pearls? And I think Arnold's right in saying that that's a reference to the Gentiles being within the kingdom. So even within the New Jerusalem itself, a symbol of a non-kosher item, the pearl, will be right there on the very gates of the city. And so that would, in Revelation 21:21, that would be rather surprising and perplexing to Jewish people. These are the sort of things that pass us by, aren't they? Mm-hmm. You don't even notice them. Mm-hmm. But they're significant statements which you need to increasingly try to notice and take pay attention to and ask yourself questions about them. Okay. Well, I think what I'll do, I'll stop at that point, and we'll go on next time to look at the parable of the net, or more accurately, the parable of the dragnet. Okay.